Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. This is it, folks. We've come to the end of our 12-week Ephesians series. And along with the end of the sermon series, by next weekend, we'll end the small group companion series that the men going through my training project have been leading their groups in. And so I'm very thankful for those men as well. And I've enjoyed this study. We come today to Ephesians chapter 6 and perhaps one of the greatest passages in all the Bible on the nature of spiritual warfare. So let's hear what the Apostle Paul has to say in conclusion to the church at Ephesus. He says, beginning in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Again, Father, we thank you for your word to us. Teach us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't plan it out this way, but I think it's very fitting that we come to this perhaps most important passage in the New Testament, or even in the whole Bible, on spiritual warfare on the Sunday before the 70th anniversary of arguably the greatest, most important event in the history of human warfare, human conflict. This Friday, June 6th, you history buffs will know, marks the 70th anniversary of what? Anyone? D-Day, also known as Operation Overlord, the Normandy landings of the Allied forces in World War II. From the start of World War II in September of 1939, with the exception of the British Isles, Hitler had conquered and dominated all of Europe. And it took 5 years, literally 5 years, for the Allied forces, Britain, the United States, what was left of the French army, to mount a counteroffensive big enough, strong enough, to push Hitler back to Germany, push the Germans back to Germany and pave the way for the reestablishment of freedom in Western Europe. And had the D-Day operation failed, this operation, which was so crucial in turning the tide of World War II in favor of the Allies, had that failed, you can be sure we'd be living in a very different world today. The World War II generation has in recent years been dubbed the greatest generation of Americans. Why is that? I believe it's because they stood for something. They stood resolute in the face of tyranny and oppression. They had courageous conviction of the rightness of the cause of human freedom. And they were sacrificially committed to something larger than themselves. They were committed to ensuring freedom for future generations of Americans. They weren't perfect, but they believed in moral absolutes. They believed in the inherent rightness and wrongness of certain things. And that's a position, sadly, that Americans in succeeding generations have been less and less willing to take. In fact, the only moral absolute many in our day want to embrace is that there is no moral absolute. There are no moral absolutes. The only morality is amorality. Not immorality. Amorality. The absence of moral absolutes. That's a sad thing. So, having said all of that, I want you to know that my close to this 12-week series in Ephesians isn't a history lesson and it isn't a morality lesson. I simply want to let the Apostle Paul remind us that though dictators may rise and fall, wars may come and go, and though a society's morality may grow and then deteriorate, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been and will be until Judgment Day engaged in a cosmic conflict with enemies far more cunning and insane than the Neros, the Hitlers, the Stalins, and the Kim Jong-uns of this world. And that in this spiritual war, we fight for something greater than political freedom. And we fight for a Lord who is far more liberating than democratic government. As Christians, we stand and fight not for a constitution that guarantees rights to the living, but for a king who raises the dead. Can I get an amen? That's who we fight for. That's what we fight for. So today, as we continue this gospel fight, I'd like to show you five aspects of spiritual warfare that I believe are essential for being perhaps not the greatest generation of Christians ever, but a generation of greatly faithful Christ followers who are busy about our task of making disciples to the ends of the earth. First of these five aspects of spiritual warfare is allegiance. They all begin with A. You guys know me, okay? So you just write down five A's and I'll give you the words to fill those in. The first is allegiance. In verse 10, Paul begins his conclusion to the Ephesian epistle. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. That's important. He doesn't just say, be strong, hang in there. No, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. As Christians, we must never presume to have any strength of our own apart from the strength of the Lord our God. Apart from God's love and apart from the grace of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ, embraced by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have no power, no strength, none. We are spiritually dead, as Paul makes amply clear in chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians. We are spiritually dead. We can't stand alone. You may remember a few years ago, the army came out with an ad campaign. I think it was just one of the silliest ad campaigns that the army could ever come out with. You may remember the slogan, an army of one. That is ridiculous. And I had to take a peek at Cindy's bumper sticker on her van, and she doesn't have that particular. She's got an army bumper sticker. What does it say? Army strong or something like that. They've changed their slogan in recent years. I think they realize there's something wrong with an army of one. And that slogan, I think it just demonstrates the cultural obsession that we have in America with individualism. The individual. I've never been in the army, but I'm just guessing that individualism is not a core value of the army. Boot camp seems to strip away all evidence of individualism and stresses uniformity in dress, in behavior, and in obedience to the unified chain of command. Not individualism. A soldier's allegiance has to fall to something or someone bigger and stronger than himself. How would the men of D-Day have felt about the slogan, Army of One? The sight of Billy Bob Bumpkin from Kentucky puttering up to Omaha Beach in a John boat, jumping out waving his rifle at the Germans and saying, "My Army of One is here to send you back to Berlin. Start packing." Would not have struck fear into the hearts of the Germans. Let me tell you something. 7,000 warships steaming toward them across the English Channel. That did. No such thing as an army of one. I think many Christians have forgotten that. Satan knows he's not up against an army of one in the church. But a lot of Christians have forgotten that fact. Satan knows that if he can use me-centered, self-centered distortions of Christianity to convince Christians that they are somehow strong enough to do battle with Satan on their own, that they don't need God or that they don't need other Christians, then he has won. He has rendered them ineffective. He's caused their hearts to turn from an actual allegiance to God to a nominal allegiance to God. As Christians, we don't have our own spiritual strength, nor do we provide our own spiritual armor. As Paul indicates in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The allies overcame Hitler's so-called Atlantic Wall, not merely by a sense of duty to their countries or countrymen, but by their allegiance to the real strength of their cause, the principle of human freedom. But as much as we as Christians may enjoy American freedom, and I do, hear me clearly, we as Christians, we serve a cause much higher than the principle of human freedom. We are to express allegiance to the provider of human salvation. This is where our allegiance belongs. The first aspect of spiritual warfare is to know where our allegiance falls, to know whose side we're on. Our allegiance is to Christ, who saves us and then equips us for battle against an adversary who, by the way, also happens to be His adversary, first and foremost. Knowing our adversary, then, is the second aspect of spiritual warfare. Our allegiance and our adversary. Nobody goes to war without knowing his enemy. You may think that this talk of spiritual warfare is just some kind of religious mumbo jumbo. But listen, the fact that you're here today or listening online to this sermon proves that you're not totally convinced of that. Yet until you surrender your life to Jesus Christ by trusting in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, your allegiance, whether stated or not, is with the devil. It's with the devil. Remember this. The devil is a schemer. He's a schemer. Paul may be urging Christians to stand against Satan's schemes, but Satan schemes against unbelievers as well. Two of his favorite schemes are undermining the seriousness of spiritual warfare and fogging over the fact that there are no neutral parties in this war. You're on one side or the other. That's all there is to it. Don't believe there's a God? You've fallen for a scheme. Don't believe there's a devil? Don't believe in a literal hell? You've fallen for a scheme, friend. Think you're a pretty good person? You've been schemed. Even though Paul says fiery darts in verse 16, he no more means that Satan uses literal fiery darts to attack Christians than that Christians are to put on literal steel armor to defend against them. Did you notice I'm not wearing a shield or a breastplate or toting a sword up here today? Paul speaks in figurative language here because he wants the Ephesians to know how deadly the devil's schemes really are. The name of Satan's game may be destruction, but his favorite play has always been deception. He's not going to come at you with literal weapons. He doesn't jump out, horns and pitchfork and boo. No, that's not how. The Bible says he comes as an angel of light. He's a deceiver. He's a liar and the father of lies. He's a schemer. Notice how Paul speaks of standing against the devil and against his schemes. He speaks about wrestling and standing firm in this passage, but he never speaks here of final victory over the devil. This is a good place to reiterate the point Paul makes earlier in chapter 3, verse 10, where he says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now being made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The church doesn't ultimately bring about Satan's demise. We announce it. We proclaim it. Jesus strikes the death blow. He did it on the cross and he did it in the resurrection, and Jesus himself will ultimately cast Satan and all those whose allegiance is with Satan into the lake of fire. You won't need our help. But while we're here on this earth, our job is to announce that defeat. Hitler wasn't defeated on D-Day. He wasn't defeated at Normandy. But the door was opened to his defeat, to his eventual defeat. Every acre that the Allies took from that point on opened the door a little further and a little further and a little further. Every time you and I speak the gospel, the door of Satan's defeat is open a little further and a little further and a little further. Until at the time of the Father's choosing, Jesus will come and crush the head of the serpent. Cast him into the lake of the fire. We have the joyous privilege of announcing that defeat. Once we know with whom our allegiance lies, then we understand who our adversary is. And when we know our adversary, then we see our need for armor, don't we? This is the third aspect of spiritual warfare. Allegiance, adversary, armor. We'll spend the most time today on this one. In verse 13, Paul says that the purpose of God's armor is that we may be able to withstand in the evil day and to, having done all, to stand firm. If you think the Christian life is supposed to be easier than an unbelieving life of sin out there in the world, think again. This passage proves the contrary. The Christian life is one of intense spiritual struggle as we battle our own sinful desires and temptations. And that battle often spills over into the physical realm as we face the consequences not only of our own sins, but of the sins of others. Christian life is a struggle, but it's also intended to be victorious. In verses 11 and 13, Paul describes the armor of God with a very important adjective. Don't miss this. In verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God. In verse 13, he says, therefore take up the whole armor of God. Paul says the whole armor of God. He's letting the Ephesians know that God supplies everything needed for living a victorious Christian life. Everything. And that He hasn't left them to face their adversary under-equipped in any way. We never have to wonder if God is withholding protection from us. At times, however, every Christian feels stranded by God. We feel abandoned by God at times. We feel under-equipped to deal with a particular temptation or situation. And when you feel in those times the urge to accuse God of such, you need to stop. We need to stop and ask ourselves this question. Did I put on the whole armor of God today? Or just part of it? If you feel stranded by a loving and caring God, maybe you forgot to put on the first piece of armor that Paul mentions here. The belt of truth. He names this in verse 14. See, unless you daily gird yourself with the truth about the loving, caring, and providing nature of God from His own Word, you're going to feel like your spiritual pants are down. It may be some other article of clothing for you, but I can't leave without putting a belt on. And should I be in a hurry one particular morning and get up and throw my pants on and leave, and a couple of hours later realize I don't have a belt on, I feel kind of naked. When I've got my belt on, at least I know, okay, if my button blows off of my britches today, my pants are still going to stay up. The belt of truth is so critical. Fighting spiritual warfare. It keeps us above the schemes of the devil. When you're tempted and you've forgotten to put on the belt of truth, you're going to be vulnerable. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John calls Jesus the Word of God who dwelt among us. Then Jesus, in John chapter 14, verse 6, calls Himself the way, the truth, and the life. And then in John 16, He tells the disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. And finally, He petitions the Heavenly Father on behalf of the disciples in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. The belt of truth is the Word of God, folks. Put it on. Next is the breastplate of righteousness. A breastplate covers your most vital organ. It covers your heart. Centuries earlier, Solomon knew Paul's point when he encouraged his son in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The wellspring of life. But then Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can know just how wicked it is? And Jesus says in Matthew 15, from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. So, if the heart is both the wellspring of life and the source of evil, what are we to make of this breastplate of righteousness? And the answer to that question has to do with our old identity in sin and with our new identity in Christ. Christian hearts are certainly capable of sin and of producing wickedness. Can we agree on that? But we guard our hearts with the truth that in Christ as new creatures in Christ, we are actually righteous before God. And again, we get that truth from God's Word. 1 Corinthians 5, 19 to 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So when we're tempted, we resist sin with the truth that we are actually righteous before God. We're not sinners in God's eyes anymore. Our legal standing has changed from sinners condemned to righteous and saved. And when we do sin, we then repent. We repent with the knowledge that sin is out of character. It is completely out of keeping with being a righteous person. Belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes. Need shoes. Imagine going into battle with no footwear. That would stink, wouldn't it? Not only are you trying to fight off frontal assaults from an enemy, you're trying to avoid stepping on a jagged rock or some kind of tearing your foot open. It'd be an awful way to fight. Paul's connection of the gospel of peace to footwear in verse 15, I think, is fascinating. God tells sinful Adam all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Moses in Genesis there, he's obviously talking about the toil that we will have to exert as sinful humans to raise crops from the ground because of our sin. But I think it also makes a very clear point about the nature of the ground upon which we fight. It's jagged. There are thistles and thorns. We need footwear. Before that, in Genesis, God tells the serpent that he would bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but that her seed would eventually crush his head. Nothing does more to make spiritual warfare more bearable than the knowledge that we have peace with God. And the news that this peace, which is available to others as well, declares Satan's defeat. Nothing makes spiritual warfare more bearable than having our feet shod with the preparation, readiness of the gospel of peace. It is good to be at peace with God. In verse 16, Paul says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith." A shield blocks sword strikes, right? In single hand-to-hand combat, it's something you use to ward off a sword blow. But that's not the use Paul has in mind for a shield here. In ancient times, armies would have archer corps, thousands and thousands of men who did nothing but all day long stand and shoot arrows into the sky against an opposing army. They weren't discriminating. They weren't focusing on one man that they're hoping to hit a half mile away. They're just launching arrows indiscriminately into the sky for hours on end, hoping that some of those opposing soldiers will get tired, will let their shields down, and will be struck. Satan's tactic is to constantly rain fiery darts of temptation and accusation down on the church, hoping to catch a few Christians with their shields down. He knows what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that God won't let us be tempted beyond our strength. He knows that his accusations cannot stick. But he also knows that at times we lower our shields as Christians and choose to live in the flesh rather than by faith. The lesson for us in the flaming arrow and fiery dart imagery is that Satan doesn't have time to tailor-make temptations and accusations for each and every Christian. Satan, by the way, is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. He doesn't have time to tailor-make a temptation for you, Dave, or for you, Tiffany. He doesn't have time to give accusations specifically made to get you, Quinn. No, he is launching continually arrows into the sky, fiery darts, hoping that as we walk through this world as soldiers of the cross, we'll get weary and we'll drop our shield. And it happens, doesn't it? We've all felt that sting. Paul says in 1 Corinthians also, no temptation has taken you but what is common to man. You're not facing a unique temptation. Don't give me the excuse, well, this is just my personal cross to bear, my personal temptation, and isolate yourself and make yourself think that you're somehow special to Satan. That he has to specially get you. No! You're facing something that umpteen jillion other people are facing. So get your shield up. Get your helmet of salvation on and unsheathe the sword of the Spirit, which Paul says is the Word of God. Because as soldiers of the cross, we have an objective. We have an aim. And this is the fourth aspect of spiritual warfare. Our allegiance belongs to Christ. Our adversary is the devil. Our armor is from God and it is complete. And our warring aim, according to verses 18 to 20, is to be in constant prayer for the advance of the gospel. Listen to Paul's complete thought as I read again verses 16 to 18. In all circumstances, he says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. No Christian is without excuse when it comes to this most fundamental aspect of spiritual warfare. Not every Christian is called to preach. Not every Christian is called to go to the foreign mission field or to plant churches. But every Christian can and is commanded to pray. I'm here today because of God's grace. But I'm also here today because of the fact that God's grace works in and through all manner of human circumstances because of polio. That's right. I'm here today because of polio. My dad's dad was born in 1924, which means that by the time the United States entered World War II in 1941, just shortly thereafter, he would have turned 18. Would have been old enough to enter into military service. But a childhood bout with polio disqualified him from service in the military. And so instead, he went to work for the railroad as a machinist, maintaining the equipment, like the ones that are here in Perry lately, that maintained the track that carried the locomotives pulling bombs, tanks, food, and soldiers to the war effort in Europe and in the Pacific. That was my grandfather's contribution. You may think that because you're not a pastor or a missionary or some great church leader, that your contribution to our great spiritual war is somehow less important, less needed. But listen to me, your seemingly small contribution may be just the thing that will pave the way for the next generation of Christians to have larger gospel influence. I'm here today because of polio, people. Had my grandfather never battled polio, he might have gone to Normandy and be buried on a hilltop in France. I don't know who your pastor would be in that situation. It wouldn't be me. I never heard of my grandfather, the 14 years that I knew him, complaining that he didn't get to be a soldier. He didn't get to fly a bomber or storm any beaches. That's what made that generation so great. They all did their part. They all saw how their part benefited the whole. He never got any medals. He never was recognized in any public way. But he contributed to the world. No Christian activity appears more weak and despicable than prayer. But in reality, nothing is more essential. Nothing does more to lay and maintain a spiritual supply line from God to His gospel people than prayer. With God's Word as both our defensive armor and our offensive weapon, we are to persevere in offering biblically informed, Holy Spirit-guided prayers of supplication for all the saints. The root word of supplication is what? Supply. And what are we to ask God to supply? Paul's personal request in verses 19 to 20 makes it clear. And also for me, he says, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. God is aware of every conceivable need that we will ever have. So why the emphasis on prayer? Why the emphasis on praying for the saints? It's because prayer is the greatest act of affection that any Christian could ever undertake. Affection. That's the fifth aspect of spiritual war. Affection, allegiance, adversary, armor, aim, and affection. Prayer is not only affectionate communion with God, it's our most affectionate contribution to the church and her gospel mission in the world. Many Christians see prayer as kind of this baseline of ministry. Oh, I'll pray, but I want to do more than just pray. I want to give. I want to serve. I want to lead a Bible study. I want to go to the mission field. I don't want to just pray. Just pray? Just pray? If we see prayer as just prayer, we've got it way wrong. Way wrong. Prayer is not minimal ministry. It's the pinnacle of ministry. Prayer is the gold standard of ministry. By all means, brothers and sisters in Christ, give. By all means, serve, lead, teach, go. But don't ever substitute those things for prayer. What What physical act of ministry could possibly be more affectionate than having done all of those things? To come to the end of yourself and finally and firstly lay that need before the Heavenly Father. Nothing could be more affectionate than that. No ministry could be higher than that. This is likely why, rather than physical ministry, Paul asks the Ephesians to pray for other Christians and for him. It's not that he doesn't expect them to do physical ministry or that he thinks them incapable of it. It's that he doesn't want them to forget what the most important, most affectionate ministry is, or to neglect it among other more seemingly tangible acts of service. He doesn't ask them to send him money. He doesn't ask them to send him food. He doesn't ask them to send him co-workers. He asks them to pray. Pray for me. Pray God would supply me with the words of the gospel and with the boldness to proclaim it as I should. And pray for all the saints likewise. Verses 21 to 22 tell us that along with this letter, a man named Tychicus was sent by Paul to testify of the benefit that their affectionate prayers for Paul had had. And of course, to inform them of Paul's continual affectionate prayers on their behalf as well. Just listen to the affection of verses 23 and 24. Peace be to the brothers. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. There can be no affectionate love for others in the body of Christ. No affectionate love for others outside of the body of Christ either, unless there is first incorruptible affection for Jesus in our hearts. Affection leads us right back around to allegiance. No one gives true allegiance to something or to someone for whom they have no affection. Those soldiers of Normandy had no affection for human freedom, for their families back home, for all that America stood for, they'd have never jumped out of those boats. Affectionate allegiance. That's what I want us to have as followers of Christ. I don't care that we ever be labeled the greatest generation of Christians, but I do care that we follow Christ with great allegiance, that we fight our adversary with great intensity, that we take great care in putting on the whole armor of God, laboring among those lost in the world for our great gospel aim with great fervor in the word and prayer, and that we love our Lord and one another with great affection. That's what I care about. Let's stand together and pray. We've heard this word now, Lord. We've heard Ephesians. We've taken it in. And there is so much here, Lord. Today, Lord, I pray that our hearts would dwell upon the wondrous truth of this passage. That you give us not a partial armor, but a whole armor. that though we face a vile and vicious adversary, we face him victoriously. That as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to pray for one another and for all the saints, all of our spiritual siblings around the world, that the gospel would go forth, that Jesus Christ would be magnified, and the defeat of Satan would be so maddeningly announced in his ears. The more persecution we face, Lord, it's likely the more proof that this is in fact happening. I pray, Lord, that as the heat continues to rise in our lives, the heat of persecution, that as the darts and arrows rain down in ever-increasing strength, we would realize all the more how great you are and how near our Lord's return must be. We look for that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.